Our gospel lesson is from the Gospel of Mark. We've been reading out of Mark for the last many weeks. Now we go a little bit earlier than what we had been reading those three healing stories that we had last month. This is what happens right before that, Jesus' baptism, and a whole bunch of stuff happens in this short passage. So hear now and listen for how God is speaking to you through these words of the Gospel of Mark. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." And here ends the reading. Thanks be to God. Jesus's time in the wilderness here, I think we can think of it as a kind of initiation time, a time to see if he can resist the temptation to be something other than what he was baptized into, a time to test him, a time to test himself to see if he can stay true to the baptismal vows or stay true to who he is supposed to be, which is in many ways what happens in an initiation or an initiation kind of period. Now, like a boot camp in the military is a time to learn not only how to be a soldier, but how to learn, in many ways, how to resist the temptation to not act like someone who's not a soldier. You know, how to keep behaving in the proper way, or an apprenticeship in a job. Some of that is learning how to overcome the temptation to be other than that. College is kind of like that. Fraternity initiations, Masonic initiation, a lot of groups that we may affiliate with have some kind of initiation time. And part of that involves teaching those who are entering into it how to overcome the temptation to be something other than that. And that includes baptism. Our baptismal vows, our life is a kind of initiation, living into those baptismal vows, trying to learn how to overcome the temptation to go against the vows that we have made in baptism. And notice that Jesus' baptism here, or Jesus' temptation in the wilderness here, takes place right after his baptism, immediately after. And it's also kind of generic, the way that the writer of Mark offers the story of Jesus' time in the wilderness. He doesn't say anything about what Jesus was tempted by. He just says Jesus went out for 40 days and was tempted. He's not specific. He leaves it open for us, by doing so, leaves it open for us to enter into our own temptations, to think of ourselves in that story. What might we be tempted by? Matthew and Luke, when they talk about this temptation story, they talk about what Jesus was tempted by, and they all have the same three things, although in a little bit different order. And by listing them, they make it in some ways almost too easy for us. Jesus was tempted by bread and said, "We do not live by bread alone." And we can go, "Well, okay, it's easy not to be tempted by bread. I can do that." And then he was tempted by power of the nations, the power to rule all the nations. And we can go, "Well, we're never going to have that opportunity. That's an easy temptation to deal with. Check that one off our list." And then the other one was, he was tempted to go up to the top spire and jump down and put God to the test for God to save him. And I imagine any of us are probably not very willing to go up to a spire and jump off. So that also should be a pretty easy temptation to resist. So we have these three temptations, and we can go, "Well, I'm not going to do any of those. Those are all easy, so I'm good to go. Whew. I don't have to worry about temptation. Jesus didn't succumb. I'm not going to succumb. I'm okay. But Mark leaves us guessing. What was Jesus tempted by? What was Jesus tempted by? Our prayer of confession said that Jesus was tempted by everything, which seems to be a bit of an overreach. He only had 40 days. I can't imagine there'd be temptation for everything in those 40 days. What might Jesus have been tempted by? It might be the same things that we would be tempted, that would tempt us. Having an affair with a cute person in the office. Or padding your hours on your timesheet in some numerical trickery on the tax forms. Not spending time in prayer to watch another half hour of TV. Giving up your integrity for a good business deal or a quick financial gain. Not reading the Bible because you're too busy posting cat photos on Facebook. Or following some celebrity's Twitter feed. Some of these are things I get tempted by. Casting a vote that helps you more than it helps the least of these, or wallowing in self-pity, or using hopelessness as an excuse to not act at all because you think it just doesn't matter. There's room in this story of Jesus' temptation to find ourselves and to insert ourselves into that. Temptation, what or which temptation or temptations are saying to you? Ignore God for the moment. Forget your faith walk with Jesus right now and do this. What is the this that might be tempting you? And now imagine that you're Jesus in the wilderness. Do you give in to that temptation? Jesus didn't. But do we? And as we continue to read through Mark and approach our Passion Sunday and Good Friday, we'll be hearing stories of some of the people in Jesus' life that failed in resisting some of the temptations that they came across. Judas, who traded Jesus for a bag of silver. Or Peter, who traded Jesus for safety by denying him three times in the garden. Or the disciples who traded Jesus for sleep instead of staying awake with him to pray up on the side of the mountain. Our Christian vocation comes with some demands to resist these temptations, to resist the things that would lead us away from God. And our Christian vocation can be sometimes a dangerous endeavor. We're not always asked to do rational things because of our faith. Loving our enemies makes no rational sense. Loving our neighbors may not even make any rational sense, or giving all of our stuff away so that other people can enjoy it or other people can live isn't necessarily rational. It can be a difficult vocation being a Christian, and there's lots of temptations to take an easier path, to take the easy route. And there are those that who are out there who offer a very easy message of Jesus, who say, just come to Jesus. Come and believe and your life will be perfect and it will be without any problems. Nothing will go wrong. You'll have riches and prosperity and fullness of life. But Jesus never said that. At some level, there absolutely is fullness of life by following Jesus. But that doesn't necessarily mean riches and prosperity and an easy life, just that it will be full of good and of love. And there are those who offer the platitudes that if you just pray for whatever you want, whatever it is, God will give it to you, as though God is some kind of vending machine just waiting to do our will, to respond to what we demand. You know, some of the prosperity gospel folks who just say, pray and you'll be rich, meaning rich in money, rich in stuff, rich in land or a big house. There's a lot of people out there preaching a pretty easy message that says that the Christian vocation is about being wealthy or gaining material blessings, or that we're Christians simply so we can go to heaven, or Christians simply so that we can have perfect health and a beautiful family and have whatever it is that we might desire. And that could be a very tempting message, because it is. It's an easy one, and who doesn't want easy? Or sometimes I'm tempted by it. Would love if that's the way that it was, but it isn't always that way, and often isn't. Most of you know that. You've experienced it. You've been in church all of your lives, or close to all of your lives, and you still get sick and still have financial problems and still have family members you don't get along with, still have issues in your life, worry about your job or your income. And then come across people that offer this a false alternative that, well, you're just not praying enough, or you're not faithful enough. My friend Patty, I've known Patty for probably about 20 years, wonderful woman, and she has a daughter named Eden, and Eden is 7 or 8 years old and has Down syndrome. And Patty posted on Facebook a week or so ago, she had an encounter with Eden's bus driver. Patty had gone out to the bus to pick up Eden, and the bus driver said to her, and sure she meant well and picked this message up probably at her church or from a TV preacher. But this bus driver said to Patty that if she, Patty, put God's word in her heart, accepted Jesus, prayed and had faith, and taught that to her children, that Eden could be cured of her affliction. Unbelievable. And Patty wrote, she said, as though Down syndrome is an affliction that needs to be cured. And as though Patty, who I've known for a long time and is faithful and has spent some time in seminary and has spent all of her life in the church, as though Patty just wasn't doing the right kind of Christian magic. There's also this awful implication in that bus driver's words. It's so harmful, this suggestion that God is so vindictive and so mean that because Patty wasn't faithful enough, God afflicted one of her babies with Down syndrome. That's not the Christian message. That's giving into the temptation of doing what's easy, of just blaming people, of saying, well, if something bad is in your life, then it's because you're not faithful enough, therefore I have no responsibility. Or the other side of that coin, that if lots of good is happening in your life, then it must be because you're living such a righteous and faithful life that God is rewarding you, and since it's all a reward, there's no reason to share it or make your neighbor's life any better. That's an awful attitude, and that's the attitude that Jesus was preaching against. And those healing stories that we read in the last month are all against that idea that if someone is sick or poor or miserable, it's because they're wrong. That they've done something bad in their life, they brought it on themselves, they're not faithful enough, they don't pray enough, whatever it is. And that attitude leads to people being pushed out of the community and ignored, left in poverty, treated as outcasts, and it's just not a good message. And I get tired of hearing it. There's so much of that in our culture. And it's so often the form of Christianity that we hear from public leaders and people in the media, but it's not the gospel. You know, Jesus said, and we're going to read this next week, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. He didn't say sit back and watch the gold pour in. The Christian vocation can be dangerous, and there is a cost to it, to take up your cross and follow. There's a part of it that it takes some of who we are, some of what we have, to make it work. George and Kay and Derek and I have, last month and a half or so, are part of this process that I've mentioned in the newsletter and on Sundays of learning about the five signs of a fruitful congregation and church renewal and church revitalization. And even the way these five signs are worded, there's an implied cost in these. And not just, I don't mean just financial cost, but cost to ourselves in some way. Radical hospitality, extravagant generosity, passionate worship, risk-taking mission and service, intentional faith development. Not just hospitality or generosity or faith development. These all come with adjectives. Radical, extravagant, risk-taking. They require some personal involvement, some relation building, giving up of material resources, maybe even giving up some long-held beliefs that aren't in accordance with God's will, even as much as we maybe thought that they were. You know, and Jesus' ministry was constantly overturning the long-held beliefs and traditions that weren't helpful, that were hurting people, that weren't religiously sound. And so Patty, my friend Patty, had her table-turning moment on this judgment that was cast upon her by saying that she does pray. She does pray. In thanks to God. And she prays in thanks that God gave her, and I quote, a beautiful, healthy, loving, and joyful child who is a perfect gift from God just the way she is. She is not afflicted. And then Patty went on to say, I hate bad theology accompanied by ignorance. Yeah, me too, Patty. Me too. All these temptations that lead to an easier life or an easier faith are often the least faithful, not the temptations to give in to, especially for we who have been baptized and made our baptismal vows. These are the temptations to resist whatever seems easy or convenient. That's often a good way to tell if you're looking at the wrong thing or thinking about choosing the wrong thing. Is it perhaps too easy, too convenient, too simple, too black and white? And there are many other kinds of temptations out there that we're all faced with, about money and apathy, self-pity, violence, hate, blame, revenge. I mean, the list goes on and on. We're faced with temptations all the time. We're faced with our own Satans, our own obstacles. Some we share as a community, some individual. And so if you were in the wilderness after your baptism, and we all are, we're all in the wilderness because we're not perfect, and we're not in the promised land yet. So at one level or another, we're all in the wilderness, on this wilderness journey. What are the things that tempt you to go against your baptismal vows? That's the $64,000 Lent question. But the $1 million Lent question is, what are you doing about it? How are you responding to those temptations? And there's a lot of good news here. Wilderness can be a scary place and a place of temptation, but it's also a place of growth. Every time we resist, every time that we're faithful, is a step of faith that makes us stronger. We grow closer to God, get closer to who God wants us to be. And in these 40 days of Lent that we started on Ash Wednesday, this mini wilderness and the grand, greater wilderness that is our lives as we head to Easter, maybe we can ask, do you want to arrive at Easter morning as someone different than you are today? Someone more faithful, more disciple-like, more robust, more willing to take risks in this costly endeavor that is called being a follower of Jesus Christ? And since you are here, I imagine that the answer to that is yes. Yes, you do. And that because we're all here, we've also kind of said yes to not doing this alone. We do it together. Jesus absolutely is with us, but we're also all here together helping one another through this journey of faith. We don't have to do it alone. And we here at Plymouth are very good at helping one another. I see that happen a lot. We're all here lifting one another up, challenging one another, encouraging one another, being the church, being the church. And so may we all during this Lent journey strive to live more fully into our baptismal vows, to resist evil, and to be more faithful, to love God, and to love our neighbor. Let's pray. God of grace, you meet us in the wilderness of our individual lives and the wilderness of our shared lives. May we see you there and trust your presence as guide, teacher, healer, and challenger to resist temptation for easy solutions and easy faith, and be more willing to pay the price of faithful discipleship in your name. And bless us, bless these, your people, with your spirit of desire, hope, and love. Amen.